1 Corinthians 1 tonight. Not last Sunday night, but the week before, gave you a little bit of an introduction to the book, and I'm not going to try to repeat too much of what I said. But for the sake of context and just being able to kind of go through this book together, this letter to the church at Corinth, I want to go ahead and begin once again reading in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 1. We're actually going to read the whole chapter here tonight and try to get the sense of it here together. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, would you stand with me again as we read the scriptures tonight? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end. By the way, that's a promise. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. The church at Corinth, to anyone who knows much about the Bible, is known as a church of carnality, a church of problems. Throughout the book, we will see, and even last time, I addressed some of the issues, some of the problems that they had among them, doctrinal issues and sin issues and problems in their practice and problems in their relationships and all of those different things. And by and large, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that the church at Corinth is not exactly the model church of what all of us would want to be. In fact, often it's used as an example of what not to be. But I do want to say, as we get into this text tonight, that that actually is not the whole picture or the full story. In reality, it rarely is. It's not as though individuals are all good or all bad, right? Every one of us has some positives as well as some negatives, and the same is true of churches. There's really no such thing as, well, this is a great church over here and this is a bad church over here. All churches of the Lord are just that. They're churches of the Lord, and they might have some problems, but they also have some things going for them. And we actually see that as Paul addresses this church. And even though this letter is being written to them in the form of a rebuke, he begins the letter with some high praise and encouragement to them. And I want you to notice this as he kind of addresses their potential as we look there in verse number 4. Look what he says. The first words out of his mouth about the church are this: I thank my God always on your behalf. In other words, what he's saying to the church is this: when I think of you, when my mind dwells upon the church at Corinth, my initial response and reaction isn't one of disappointment or anger or frustration, but rather it is thanksgiving to God for what he has done in your lives. I think that's encouraging. And really, we ought to learn a lesson from that. I would encourage you parents, as you deal with your children and try to address some character flaws and things in their lives that need to be worked on, don't ignore those things, but don't ever forget to remind them of how thankful you are to God for them and for what he's done in their lives. And so he says, I thank my God always on your behalf. Why? For the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. He says, I'm thanking God for the grace that he's extended to you. Now, you might look at that and say, well, okay, you know, this is a church of people who, for the most part, are saved individuals anyway, so that's something, right? But look what he says in verse number 5. That in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, listen, I praise the Lord not only for saving you, but for the fact that his grace is still evident in your life. That he is still continuing to enrich you and to strengthen you and to help you. In other words, even though this church had a lot of problems, they were still children of God. And where the Spirit of God is, there is hope. And Paul is looking at them and he's saying, listen, I'm encouraged that you are enriched in all things. I mean, it's almost like he's saying, look at all your potential. It's all right there. Look at the work that God has done in your life. He's brought you to salvation, but even beyond that, he's continued to work in you. He says that you are enriched in all things. You're recipients of the grace of God. Notice that this is an ongoing grace. He says in verse number 8, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very important doctrinal truth, but one that should also be very encouraging to us. Okay, there is an issue, and I don't want to take the time to really deal with this in depth too much tonight, but there's this issue of sanctification that is a reality for every child of God. And that is this, that when you get saved, you are immediately, positionally sanctified in Christ. You are saved. You are set apart unto God. And you are, in God's eyes, blameless because you have the righteousness of Christ applied to you. That happens at the moment of salvation. Now, that does not mean that you are perfect and that you are sinless, but that when God looks at you, that is the reality of the situation because Christ's righteousness has been applied to you. You are blameless. But there is also, from that moment forward, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a progression of sanctification. And that is this, that you are saved, but you are also being saved. You are being changed. You are being cleansed. You are being conformed to the image of Christ. This isn't a just kind of the ideal you should be. No, it is a reality. This is true of every child of God. We are growing. Now, we are not always growing as we ought to be. And sometimes we kind of resist the grace that God is trying to give to us. But God is faithful to work in us, to make us what He wants us to be. And this begins at the moment of salvation, and it continues throughout our life until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says to that church, being confident, verse number 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. That God does this work in His children. And don't ever get to a place where you think that you have arrived or that somehow you have plateaued. No, God is still working in your life to sanctify you, to grow you, to help you, and to make you more Christ-like. And so he says, I'm encouraged by this because I know that the result of this is that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that you reach a point of entire sanctification where you stop sinning this side of heaven, but the end result of God's salvation and His sanctification in our lives is that we will be sinless and we will be perfect. That when we stand in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there will be no more sin. You know, that's probably the second greatest hope of heaven for us, the first being that we get to be in the presence of the Lord. But the second greatest hope of every Christian is that not only will we be forever in the presence of the Lord, but we will be forever absent from the presence of sin. Isn't that wonderful? That those sins that we struggle with, that those failures that continually plague us, that maybe eat at us and we continue to struggle with, that they're going to be a thing of the past, they're going to be all gone. And in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be blameless, entirely sanctified in the presence of our Lord and Savior. And so even while this church had its issues and it had its problems, he's recognizing that God has saved these people and it's not all bad. There's some good here. There's some things to praise and there's some things to rejoice in. And I want to say to you tonight that wherever you are in your Christian life and in the journey of sanctification in your life, don't lose hope because God's not done with you yet. God's not done with you. He's still working in you. And you might say, well, man, I'm 85 years old and you can't teach an old dog new tricks, and I'm going to, whatever I am, that's what I'm going to be. That's not true. That's not true. I don't care how old you are, how long you've been saved, you ought to be growing in grace. That's God's will for you. He's working in your life, and He's working in the lives of these Corinthians here, and Paul is saying, for that I'm rejoicing, and I'm thanking God, I'm praising the Lord. That verse number 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm confident that God is working in you to the point where as you wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's going to continue blessing you, that He's going to continue giving you His grace and helping Him. And here's the reason that he has that confidence in verse number 9. He says, God is faithful. God is faithful. Aren't you thankful that God's work in your life is not conditional upon your continued perfect obedience. It's conditional on the faithfulness of God. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't require of us obedience and submission. Obviously, He does. And to what degree we allow God to work, we're going to have to submit to the Lord and allow Him to do that. But understand this, it's not your faithfulness that makes you right with God, it's His faithfulness. And so if you've fallen, if you've failed, if you've messed up, if you look at your life and you say, man, I don't know how God could ever use someone like me, just remember this, God is faithful. God is faithful. And so I can wake up tomorrow morning, even with all my failures, with all my flaws, I can wake up tomorrow morning and know that His mercies are new and His compassions fail not. And His faithfulness is great. Great is thy faithfulness. And so Paul is writing to this church, and yes, this is a letter of some sharp rebuke, and there's going to be a lot of it here in the following pages. But he begins by saying, listen, essentially, no matter what else I say, you need to be anchored to this truth that God is faithful and God loves you and God has saved you and God is working for good in your life. And He's going to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for that, I thank Him and I praise Him. So he addresses the issue of their potential, but then he addresses one of their problems, and really the problem of their confidence. I want you to notice there's some kind of clues here in the book of 1 Corinthians and even in chapter 1 as to really kind of the root of a lot of their problems. Now we know that probably the most glaring issue that was going on in the church was that there were divisions. There was contention. There was strife that was happening within the church. And we know that that really is the kind of the first problem specifically that he addresses. In verse number 11, he says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And so this is the first kind of problem that he addresses. But can I remind you that a lot of times what looks like a problem is actually a symptom of a different problem? I think that was the case here in 1 Corinthians. Notice what he says. He says in verse 11 that there are contentions among you. You know what the Bible says over in the book of Proverbs? Only by pride cometh contention. I think there was a lot of pride in this church. Now, here's the thing. We look at this church, and because we have inspired Scripture, we can see some of God's perspective on this church. We automatically assume and think that this was some very obviously wicked and carnal church. But apparently there was some degree of a sense of among the membership that they had they were okay. There really wasn't that big of a problem. And look at verse number 5. He says that in everything ye are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. I've preached out of 1 Corinthians a lot in my life, and just this week, I was studying this particular text for preaching tonight, and this realization hit me. There was pride in regard to their knowledge. How do I know that? I know that because he addresses that specifically as an area that God had blessed them, that they were enriched with knowledge. And then he spends the rest of chapter 1 and a good portion of chapter 2 basically saying, your knowledge doesn't make you right with God. We read toward the end of the chapter there, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. All through there, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. He goes on, chapter 2 and verse number 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here's what's interesting. You go through the book of 1 Corinthians, the word know, knowing, knowledge, though that word appears almost 50 times in this book. And a lot of times, it's said in a way like this, ye know, or sometimes it's said in somewhat of a rebuking and sarcastic way, like this, "Know ye not?" Or like this, "I would not have you to be ignorant." It's almost as though he's cutting at the heart of the issue of the fact that they are confident in what they know. Look over to chapter 8, if you would, and notice these words. Verse number 1. "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge." And then he says, "Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." In other words, what I'm getting at here is that in the church at Corinth, their problem was not a lack of knowledge of the truth. It wasn't that they didn't know what God expected. It was that they weren't doing what they knew that they ought to be doing. And yet their pride and their confidence was rooted in what they knew. I can't help but think about how often we as Christians feel like the goal in the Christian life is to obtain some degree of knowledge. That somehow maturity is measured by what we know and understand. That's why, for instance, we may kind of put a notch in our belt, at least in our mind, when we read the Bible. Maybe you've been following a Bible reading plan this year and you're about a month away from reading through the Bible. Maybe for many of you, for the umpteenth time in your life. You know what happens sometimes? We can start to feel pretty good about what we know. You know what I've found? Some of the hardest people to witness to or to try to help, even counsel, are people that as you begin to quote to them Scripture or read Scripture, they start quoting it with you. Because what they're really saying is, without saying it, they're saying, "I already know that. I already know that." And I've found that oftentimes our problem is not in what we know or don't know. Our problem is in what we do with what we know. It's not hard to get a new Christian up to speed with some things biblically, to understand some basic truths, some basic doctrines. But it's a lifelong process to be sanctified because it's a lot harder to do than it is to know. Here's a church that was enriched in knowledge and utterance, but they had some problems. Apparently, seemingly, because they had some confidence in what they knew. Look down, if you would, at verse number 17. It says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." What he's saying here is when Christ sent me to preach, he didn't send me to baptize, he sent me to preach. But he didn't send me to go and just speak eloquently. And he didn't send me to go and show my knowledge. And Paul seems to make a case here in chapter 1 and chapter 2 for the fact that even when he began to preach in the presence of people, that he did so in a very simple manner, in a way that you may not have walked away saying, "Wow, what an intelligent guy." Now, it wasn't for the fact that Paul was not intelligent. Paul was extremely educated and no doubt would have been capable of being very eloquent. But that was not how he presented himself, because he wanted to be careful that it was not misunderstood by the hearers that somehow spirituality is tied to our knowledge and our intelligence and our wisdom. Because often the opposite is actually true. We've got to be careful about this, folks. I believe that we should not glorify ignorance, okay? There are some Christians, well-meaning Christians, who are, they kind of have an anti-intellectualism attitude. The idea that, you know, somehow being intelligent, being well-studied, being highly educated is a bad thing. I don't think it's a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing. We are told that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and what else? With all our mind. And we ought to be well studied. We ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We ought to be educated. We ought to be intelligent as much as we can be. We should put some effort into that. But the other side of that coin that we have to be careful about is that sometimes we think that the more we know, the better off we are. And the preaching of the Word of God can begin to sound like a college lecture or something of that nature. And guess what? When we start to place our confidence in the wisdom of men, we lose the power of God. And so Paul is writing to them here and he's saying, listen, God doesn't need your wisdom. God doesn't need your knowledge. God doesn't need your intelligence. After all, God has chosen to do His work through the weak things of this world. Verse number 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. So we're not living by signs and wonders and feelings like the Jews would want us to do. We're also not living in the world of just logic and knowledge and wisdom. Our faith is rooted in Christ and Christ crucified. Our faith is rooted in the gospel. That is where we stand. And he says here, I love this, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Isn't it interesting that he speaks of the foolishness of God? If you know anything about God, you know there's no foolishness in Him. He is all-knowing. There is nothing that God does not know. There's no wisdom that is hidden from Him. But what He's saying is this: you take the very least of what God knows, and it far exceeds the greatest intelligence that the world could ever offer. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God. Well, how weak is God? God is all-powerful. There's no weakness in God. But if you take the very, very least, the most minuscule amount of God's power and the weakest part of God, it's so much stronger than anything that man could ever offer. And yet so often we place so much confidence, don't we, in ourselves, in our strength, in our flesh, in our wisdom. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. I thank God that you've been enriched in utterance and in knowledge. Praise the Lord for that. But don't place your faith there. Place your faith in Him. And so then he addresses what their real need is. Look down at verse number 29. He says that no flesh should glory in His presence. Folks, if there is any degree of glorying in yourself, you've missed the mark. If you are confident in what you know, or some talent or gift that you have, or some ability that you have. And it's human nature, right? We feel good about things. When we have some skill and we can put that to use, then we feel accomplished and we feel good about that. But when we begin to glory in ourselves, we fail to glory in His presence. We fail to rejoice in the strength that the Lord provides. Verse number 30, he says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Here's what happens when we begin to glory in self: we get our eyes off of who He is. When we get our eyes off of who He is, we start to look at ourselves and we start to look at others around us, and we begin to compare ourselves among ourselves. You know what happens? Contentions arise. Divisions arise. And some will say, "Well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas." He's saying, get your eyes off of yourself and get your eyes off of people and look up, because of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything you have is a gift from God. The wisdom that you have is from God. The strength that you have is from God. The righteousness and the sanctification and even the redemption, the salvation of your soul, it is of God, it's not of yourself. Verse 31, that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Tonight, friends, I think as we look into the book of 1 Corinthians and this letter, and we see a church that was flawed, what we really see is a people who've experienced the grace of God, but somewhere along the line began to be confident in their own flesh. And the testimony now, that as we look back, we forget a lot of the good things that God was doing there, because their reputation was one of carnality and problems and really an example of what not to be rather than an example of what to be. I just want to encourage us tonight, let's get our eyes off of ourselves and onto the Lord. Let's place all of our confidence and our faith and our strength and everything in the Lord, recognizing that everything good comes from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and let's humbly seek the Lord together. And as we humbly seek the Lord, you know what begins to happen? We begin to experience that sanctification. And a lot of the issues that the church at Corinth dealt with, we can avoid if we'll place our confidence in the Lord rather than glorying in our flesh. Let's stand together.